Great. Shall I just pray for us before we begin? Loving Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for all the riches that we have in Christ. Thank you that it is such good news and we have such a wonderful Saviour and King. And Father, as we think about the cost of following Jesus, please would you encourage us, strengthen us, and help us to know better how to equip the people in our churches for costly discipleship in our current day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great. Okay, so we're thinking about how we equip people for costly discipleship. So just to get us started thinking about that area, what costs are we thinking about? Let's answer that question first, and then who are we thinking about? Who are these people, these disciples? So firstly, what I guess I'm thinking here just of, without going into details, kind of specifics of our own context, rather than kind of in general, what are the costs that we, the people in our churches, are struggling with, confronting at the moment?
One of the big ones, I think, is reputation. So you always want to be thought well of by other people, and if you talk to them about Jesus, then their opinion may change.
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
Conflicting interests, so, you know, family, job.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Time issue.
Yeah, time. Yeah.
Demands on their time, commitment, priorities.
Not being able to do things that you want to do.
Yeah.
On the reverse side, that something happens to do things that really want to do.
Yeah. Great. And
confidence in the gospel, I mean, within church members.
Yeah.
Partly due to the eroding effect of the world around us, but I don't think certainly church members often it's not been, even when that wasn't the case, it's not been really taken in.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. And as you say those things, who are you thinking about? Who are these people? Are they young people at school? Are they older with young children? Retired? Employed? Unemployed? Who are we thinking about? Or is there anyone particularly in mind for you at the moment?
Certainly from our church, expectation is that everyone will be a disciple, and therefore costs a certain extent to apply to a lesser or greater extent, to the whole congregation.
Absolutely.
All of the Christians in our church.
Yeah. Mm. So that includes those who have just come to faith, and those who have been following Jesus for many years. We all still need equipping, don't we? Yeah. Okay.
When you talk about ages, I'm particularly aware of the costs for young people in schools to stand up and be counted as a Christian. Mm. It's just getting harder and harder by the day, really. It was harder enough at school, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think it's even harder.
Even harder today. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Great. Well, hopefully that's just to help bring those thoughts and ideas to the surface, and we'll maybe come back to them at other points. Where do we go in the Bible to think about costly discipleship? In a way, we could go pretty much anywhere, couldn't we? The whole Bible is about discipleship, and I don't know of any other type of discipleship than costly discipleship, so we could go pretty much anywhere. But what I want to do is, I'm certainly not sitting here as someone who's an expert on this, who's got all the answers. I'm here as someone who's struggling with this and trying to help people in our particular context. And what we've done recently at Emmanuel, what we've been doing is looking at John's Gospel And we've found particular sections of John's Gospel very helpful. So I just want to kind of look at with you this afternoon what's known as the farewell discourse in John's Gospel. So we're looking at John, we're not going to read it all, you'll be pleased to know, John's chapter 14 through to 16. And I think I just want to dip into bits of that. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's just about to be killed and to leave his disciples. He's returning to his Father. And in these chapters, the farewell discourse, he's preparing them for his departure. And he's talking to them about what discipleship will mean, what it will mean to follow him when he's gone. And so there's a lot here for us to take away about costly discipleship. And I think three things particularly that have helped me from these passages. One is he gives them perspective, gives them a right perspective on discipleship today. He sets their expectations of discipleship, it's very clear. And he also speaks a lot about the resources we have available. So I want to look at those three things. Perspective, expectations, and resources. So, if you turn... has everyone got a Bible, by the way? Yeah? There's a little shelf with loads of them out there. So if anyone hasn't got one, I'll go and get you one. Do you want... Right, Douglas, you need one. Does anyone else need one? Two. Yeah, okay, let me just go and quickly get a couple. And we're in John 14, if the rest want to be looking. Well, I think that's it, thank you. There you go. I've got one extra just in case. Anyone else need one? Okay. Okay. So just the first three verses, first of all, in John 14. Jesus is giving his followers, his disciples, a right perspective. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. See, Jesus is speaking with his disciples on the eve of his death. And he knows that the cross is going to be potentially devastating for them. And as we've read through John's Gospel, we see again and again, they haven't grasped that Jesus is a Messiah who must die and rise again. He knows that the cross is going to be devastating. These are men who have left their homes, their businesses to follow him. It's what they've done for the last 3 years. And they had great hopes of him. They hoped that he was the long-awaited Messiah and that any day now he would reveal his glory, lead an uprising against the Roman oppressors, liberate Israel and bring in a time of prosperity, of glory. And yet here he is talking of betrayal and death and of leaving them. Their hopes are about to be blown to bits. They're going to be left with disappointment, shattered dreams. It's going to be potentially devastating for them. And there may be many in our churches who feel that way. Perhaps they had great hopes of the Christian life. Great hopes of what following Jesus would mean, what it would be like. But now it's turned out quite differently. Now it's turned out that it's costly and they hadn't realised that that was going to be the case. Perhaps they're slightly disappointed, discouraged, disillusioned. Or perhaps if that's not what's happening now, perhaps we might fear that that's what could happen for some of the people in our churches in the future. So Jesus fixes our eyes on our eternal destination. He wants us to have a right perspective. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And Jesus is saying that this world isn't all there is. He's saying that heaven is a real place. And more than that, that it's our home. It's where we belong. It's where we're welcomed and loved and secure for all eternity. And that thought needs to fill our thinking. The 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody used to tell this story of a man who spoke about his changing attitude to heaven. He said that in his youth he thought of heaven as a great shining city filled with vast walls and towers and populated by millions of angels. But then this man's little brother died. And after that, he thought of heaven as a great shining city filled with vast walls and towers and unknown angels. But now there was one little boy there that he knew. And then a second brother died. So now there were two there that he knew. Friends died. In time, one of his own children died and went to be with the Lord, followed by another and then still another. And by this time, the man seldom thought any more of walls and towers when he thought of heaven. Instead, he thought of the people that he knew there. And then he said, apparently, towards the end of his life, so many of his friends and acquaintances had gone to heaven that it seemed to him that he knew more people there than he did on earth. And, of course, he found that his thoughts increasingly were fixed on heaven. And D.L. Moody told that story to illustrate, I think, that we don't tend to think very much of heaven. And perhaps we do as we grow older. But our minds aren't often fixed on heaven. And they should be, more than they probably are. We may not be there yet, but it's ours nonetheless. Because of Jesus. We've got a little fly come and joined our seminar. It is our home. That's what he's saying in verse 3. If I'm going there to prepare a place for you. He doesn't mean that he's gone ahead to do some dusting and to plump the pillows and to get it all ready for us. It's his journey there that's the preparation. It's by going to the cross and dying for our sins that Jesus has prepared a place for us in heaven. And although his work is complete at the cross, that doesn't mean that he's finished. Because he says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So Jesus is promising that he's coming back one day for his friends to take them to be with him in heaven. It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? But we need to see that it's more than just a promise. It's the very reason for which Jesus came. He came not just to die on a cross and return to heaven, but he came to take us to heaven with him, to populate heaven with his friends. That's the reason that the universe was created. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. I think as we read those words, we're right to imagine the anticipation in Jesus' voice as he looks forward to that day when he returns and takes his friends to be with him in heaven. That's where things are heading. And it's Jesus' presence in heaven that makes it our true home, doesn't it? Isn't it? D.L. Moody again told the story of a little girl whose mother became very ill. And one of the neighbours took the girl away to care for her while her mother got better. But instead of getting better, the mother grew worse and died. Well, the neighbours talked about what they were going to do. They thought they wouldn't take the girl home until after the funeral, and that they wouldn't tell her that her mother was dead, simply that she'd gone away. So after a while, they brought her home, and at once the little girl ran into the house to find her mum. And she went into the sitting room, she went into the kitchen, from one end of the house to the other, looking for her mother. But eventually she didn't find her. She came back to this lady. "Where's mummy?" she said. And when they told her that her mummy was gone, she wasn't interested in that house anymore. She just wanted to go back to the other house that she'd been cared for. Home had lost its attraction because her mum wasn't there. And that's the way we should think of heaven, isn't it? The reason heaven is attractive to us is because Jesus is there. Yes, part of the attraction will be that we know that friends and loved ones will be there. Being with them will be part of the joy we know. But our greatest joy is that Jesus is there. It'll be being with him and expressing to him the praise and the love that he deserves and enjoying his love and his goodness for all eternity. And that's what we were made for. We were made to enjoy the presence of our God, the blessing, the love of our God for all eternity. And that's the perspective we need to have. That's the perspective that we need to help the people in our churches to have if they're to think rightly about the cost of following Jesus. Lord Shaftesbury, I can't remember his exact date, so I don't know if any, got any historians here know when Lord Shaftesbury lived, but he was one of the great social reformers of our country, wasn't he? He did a huge amount for defending the poor, working for better conditions for the poor, for widows, for children. And an interviewer asked him what it was that drove him, what it was that drove him to achieve this enormous amount that he achieved in his lifetime. And he said this, that there wasn't an hour that passed by when he didn't think of the Lord Jesus' return. That's what motivated him. Thinking of Jesus' return is the perspective that we should be living in as Christians. It will motivate us to do good, to tell others about Jesus, but will also equip us to endure the cost, to pay the cost of following Jesus. And the danger is when we lose that perspective, when we take our eyes off heaven and think only about the world around us. You've probably heard the story of Florence Chadwick, famous long-distance swimmer. In 1952, she attempted to become the first woman to swim 21 miles across the Catalina Channel on the California coast. She set off. The fog that day was thick. She could hardly see her support boat. It was so thick. Apparently there were sharks around, and the crew were using rifles to frighten them off. And her mother, was her trainer, was there in the support boat encouraging her on. She swam for nearly 16 hours and then eventually asked to be taken out of the water. She didn't make it. And afterwards she was being interviewed, and she'd said to the reporter, "If only I could have seen land, I could have made it." The fog had been so thick it had been impossible for her to see her destination. And she felt in the water as though she was never going to get there. And so she stopped. In fact, when she decided to stop, she was only half a mile from the shore. She got that close. But she couldn't see her destination. It was hard going. And so she gave up. Well, Jesus went to the cross to prepare for us a glorious future in heaven. Storms will come. Following him will be costly. We need to keep our eyes fixed on our destination if we're to keep going. So if we're to equip the people in our churches, in our home groups, in our men's groups, we need to help them to have that perspective, to fix their eyes on their eternal destiny, that glorious future that Jesus has got in store for us. So let's just pause there on that thought. We're in various roles of leadership in the church. If we're to lead people, it means going ahead of them. So we need to be asking this question of ourselves as well of them. What is it, do you think, that stops us from having an eternal perspective on fixing our eyes on heaven, if that is true? If it's true that we struggle from time to time, I know it's true of me. Why is that? What causes us to take our eyes off our eternal destiny?
Well, I think our present culture, the culture that we live in, it's like the world, isn't it? The Bible teaches that it's always promoting goals such as success, comfort, popularity, prestige, all these things. And then, you know, as a Christian disciple, you find that trying to follow Christ doesn't lead you to those other things. You kind of end up, you know, taking seriously like being a servant, the sacrifice side. And then is the conflict. But I think part of it is then thinking, like in Philippians 3, where Paul says, press on towards the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ. And he had taken that cost in mind, and he was ready to give it his life, he was ready to go to prison and the rest of it. And I think it seems to me partly that if you are willing to renounce those other things that seem so popular and prestige and the comfort and so on, when it comes to the crunch, that if you are seeking to serve Christ and serve him on the sacrificial side, that all that will be vindicated in heaven. That is actually seems to be the glorious thing. Mm. You know, you get some people on earth, don't you, who sort of think, well, actually, the great thing is to put your money in a bank and I'll get lots of money later. Mm-hmm. But spiritually, we do look at it that if there is that cost, it's not even that we just grin and bear it and then wait for heaven later. Somehow, it's glorious what you're going through now, and it will be seen to be such. Mm-hmm. And even now, God is pleased with that.
Yeah. Absolutely. But we don't always think that way, clearly, do
no,
we?
No.
What is it that causes us to be muddled? What takes our eyes off that bigger picture, that perspective?
I think for me, sometimes I forget what it looks like. And so therefore, worldly things seem more attractive. Because I don't meditate on what it is that God has in store for me in my future.
Yeah.
So I can get immediate pleasure from things in this life that don't please God.
Yeah.
I had a really deep theological insight this morning as to why I became a vicar. Ben's talk. I thought, I hate sitting for an hour and a half on this chair as a vicar.
You can stand at the front.
and I just thought, you know, it's the dilemma you have. Kids football on a Sunday morning is far more interesting for that end, and men as well, I guess, than sitting around being spoken at. I mean, I enjoy what Glenn said, don't get me wrong, got a lot from it, but it's that sort of the way we do church, perhaps, is not helping make it attractive, if that's the right word, in the sense of making people get involved and active. It's the principle of doing. You know, what's the thing? I hear, I forget, I see, I remember, I do, I understand. There's something about the way we do church. Because the popularity of other stuff around us with the media and everything, like you're just saying, something much more eye-grabbing and something more drawing you into being involved in. I don't know, it's a bit of a gold answer, but it's,
Douglas. We're also very simple people by nature.
Yes.
And so the world becomes very attractive because the world is simple. Mm-hmm. And I think some of the great things happening in life are brought about through great stuff, suffering.
Mm-hmm.
People who live in comfort and riches don't always produce great achievements, but people who suffer do. And I think that has always been the case.
Yeah. Comfort is a great enemy in that sense, isn't it? That we can get so comfortable in this life that we're happy with it. We're not craving for anything more. We're quite content here and now.
Yeah. So you're advocating the need for persecution. it's a serious comment. Yeah. That's where the church grows.
It's interesting. That's how people have been praying for our country for many years, isn't it? That we would experience persecution. We're never quite sure how I feel about that, but I think that's right, isn't it? That historically, churches have grown through persecution. Doesn't mean I think that we should crave it, but it's a fact. Yeah. Sorry, Louis, were you going to say something?
I was going to say, don't we all, every single one of us,
to some extent try and build heaven on earth.
Mm-hmm.
So someone was telling me a story earlier. I took a funeral yesterday, and someone from somebody else's church who's here spoke at the funeral and spoke very well. So I was saying, well, what a gift, you know, that person must be. Oh, yeah, they've got a house in France. So they did spare off to France for months and months on end.
Mm.
And it's just this whole thing, isn't it? We see it in so many of the people around us, we see it in ourselves. We want to build this security and this comfort now, and have it now, rather than patiently wait.
Mm.
It is, isn't it? Because we think the things here and now are real,
mm-hmm.
and the eternal things are a bit of a mirage.
Mm-hmm.
Well, actually, it's the other way around.
Mm-hmm.
This is transient and temporary, and they are real and substantial and lasting. And I was just thinking back to when I was little, and we sang really good, solid hymns by Joseph Kent, Addison, and people like that. So every Sunday we were being taught that eternity and heaven and hell are the real things. And we don't very much do that in many of our churches anymore.
That's very helpful,
so
isn't it?
So our young people don't grow up with that, I don't think. Your church may do
it. That is very helpful, isn't it?
But ours is it.
People don't actually believe in hell, really.
How else can we help people? That's a very powerful way, isn't it? The songs we sing are very powerful. We need to be careful about the songs. If we're involved, any of us, in service planning and choosing music, what a responsibility to choose songs that teach us about truth and heavenly realities. What other ways can we help people to see through the apparent riches and comforts of this life and fix their eyes on heavenly realities? What do you think?
I think if anybody has any practical experience, and even if you get something very attractive and comfortable, you know, a new car or a house or something, no sooner do you have it than it starts getting scratched and damaged and roof falling in and, you know, repairs and all that kind of stuff. I think with a bit of passage of time, even a child gets a new toy, the next thing you know it's broken or something like that. I mean, I think it, to remind people that the new and attractive is always counterbalanced in this world by damage and sin and defects.
And picking up on that analogy, when we get a toy as a child, it may be we stop playing with it because it gets broken, but it may be that another toy comes along that's even better. And I think that's often the way that we, or often maybe the way that we get distracted, but also reset our focus. If we are putting our desire, finding our treasure in earthly things, what we need to see is that actually the Lord Jesus and all the glories of heaven that he has in store for us are infinitely better. And until we see that, we'll still keep loving those earthly things, won't we? It's when we see them to be greater that they will push those other things out of the way.
Which is idolatry.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's one answer.
Okay, to use the frustrations and disappointments that we feel as well. Sort of say, you know, that's okay to feel frustrated and disappointed with this life. This life is never meant to satisfy. The life to come is where we'll feel that satisfaction.
Because the initial assumption is there's something wrong.
Exactly, yeah. But just, encourage people to say, that's okay. Of course we have that sense of frustration. Use it to propel your thinking to the, the world to come.
Yeah.
I don't think there's anything particularly wrong with being rich necessarily. I think it's when you're not rich towards God that danger comes in. If you're not rich towards God, they're all ever useless.
So
when I was younger, I was part of a dispensationalist church. I come away from it now, but one thing I did like about them is they had a very strong emphasis on the return of Christ and biblical prophecy. I think you can obviously go too far in that, but I think sometimes in our churches we go too far the other way. We don't look at world events, criticize the prophecy of the Word of God. Obviously there's a balance there, but that can create a kind of culture where everyone's just very casual and open in this world. I think,
Thank you. It's helpful. I think certainly I find that in our church that one of the struggles is we're just so comfortable. We're just living for here and now, and that's all. It's all quite nice, thank you. The other is we're so busy that we don't allow ourselves time to think about eternal things, to think from eternal perspective. We're just so busy. Life's so fast, got so much going on that we're just absorbed with the here and now. And I think one of my challenges for folk is just to get them to slow down or take time out. In ministry, for those of us who are in ministry, we're often encouraged to take a day out or a few days or a week every now and then. I think, well, why just us in ministry? Why not encourage everyone? Just take a day out from your normal routine and fix your eyes back on Jesus and on heaven and our eternal destiny. Get that perspective, that big picture back in place. So many in my church say, you know, how's your quiet times going? Oh, well, I've got an app on my phone and I have a glance at that on the way into work. Well, no, come on, let's find time.
That busyness, it reminds me of something I read just a few years ago, and I read it, and it said, where did that come from? It was someone who wrote it in the 1920s, and it's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And the whole thing of our culture is that there's no quiet, so you've always got a jingle playing in the background or something, as there's no silence. But it's also the entertainment thing of the media is that something's going to be bang, bang, bang all the time. Not just busyness at work, but entertainment is just on the go all the time at you. There's no time to be bored. And you're seeing boredom as a good thing because it stops you and makes you start to think. So we're too busy in the entertainment as well as the busyness at work and other stress, I think. I think, yes, that's right, sorry. It came as a comment on when Rowan Williams was consecrated Archbishop of Canterbury, I think. Elaine Storkey was asked to do a commentary. And, you know, there's this momentous occasion of all the spiritual, okay, you may think it's a bit pompous, but all the spiritual connotations of what was going on. And she said she was in the studio, and all these guys are interested, right, cue this, cue that, slide this, fade this in, camera there. And just completely what was going on was just going on their heads. They're so busy doing a TV show rather than actually what's happening in front of your eyes.
I think that's true of all of us, isn't it? I know it's true of me, and my life is busy. Young children that need running around after and taking care of. And it can be very easy just to get caught up in the busyness of the day. And we need to guard against that, don't we, and keep aware of our eternal perspective, our eternal destiny, and guard those things that help us to do that, like quiet times, time out, other things that help us. Let's keep going. So that's the first thing in this farewell discourse that Jesus does. He gives his disciples an eternal perspective. Sense of perspective. He also wants them to have right expectations of what life will be like following him. When my wife Rachel and I got married, there was a lovely mature Christian married couple in our church who did some marriage prep with us. And I remember that the time we spent with them, they spent a lot of time on expectations. They, not just with us, but told us, go away and talk about it together. What are your expectations of married life together? How's it going to work? Think about the details, they said. You know, so the finances. You're going to have a joint account? You're going to have a single account? So who's going to look after the books? Who's going to do what? Every area. What's going to happen in the bedroom? Who's going to put the bins out? Who's going to do the washing up? All those things, you know, all the details. Because tensions and disappointments arise in marriage when expectations are different and they come into conflict. And true enough, we've found in our married life that the tensions have arisen when we've got different expectations of what's going to happen in a particular situation. And part of growing a marriage is dealing with those situations and realigning your expectations. Expectations are important, aren't they? We need to have realistic expectations. And that's what it seems to me that Jesus is trying to set for the disciples in these chapters, realistic expectations. I think we often have wrong expectations of the Christian life, don't we? We think that, well, we can very easily fall into the trap of thinking that following Jesus is going to sort my life out, going to resolve my problems, remove all the struggles I go through. Life's going to be easier following Jesus. But Jesus wants us to have right expectations. The Christian life is one of deep joy and meaning and purpose and peace. And yet Jesus never promises that following him will make life easier. In fact, following him will almost certainly make life harder. And in these chapters, he sets out two clear expectations of the Christian life, both of which are costly. The first one is obedience, and the second is hostility, and we'll come to that. So let's look first at obedience. So we're in chapter 15 now, and verses 1 to 17. I wonder if a couple of people would mind reading for us. We'll read the whole lot. Would someone read verses 1 to 8?
Sure.
Thank you. And then someone else read verses 9 to 17. Yeah. Thank you, Lee. Okay.
So John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my works remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples.
As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other.
Great, thank you very much. So this is the last of the I am sayings recorded in John's Gospel. You may remember some of the others: I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, and so on. I am the true vine. And a vine has one purpose. The wood's not good for anything. A vine is cultivated in order to bear fruit. That's its one purpose. Have you ever been to a vineyard? Yeah, they're pretty impressive places, aren't they? We had an evangelistic event in a vineyard near us, Car Taylor Vineyard, a year or so ago. We went there, had a tour of the vineyard, then we had a little meal, evangelistic talk, and then a wine tasting afterwards. It was a great event, but it was just very impressive. There's acres and acres of vines, all very carefully planted, cultivated and cared for. And of course, there's one purpose for the vine, it's to bear fruit, which is why at the vineyard there's a winery, a bottling plant, because that's where all the grapes are heading. And it's the same spiritually. The vine is used throughout the Old Testament as a picture of Israel. Israel is the vineyard that God has planted and carefully cultivated. And the purpose is to bear fruit. And she's to display God's righteousness to the nations, to show God's justice, to show how good it is to live under God's rule. So Israel's to be a light for the Gentiles, to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And yet throughout the Old Testament, we find that Israel failed to produce the fruit that God looked for. And rather than delighting God, Israel brought herself only under his judgment and condemnation. So, for example, we don't need to turn to it, but Isaiah chapter 5 says, "I'll sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." And then God asks, "What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I'll tell what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled." So in terms of God's purposes of showing his glory through Israel to the world, it looks like failure. It looks like all hope gone, the light to the Gentiles snuffed out. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the true vine." Israel may have failed, but God's purposes never fail. Here is the one who brings forth the good fruit that God looked for, that Israel failed to produce. He's the one to whom Israel pointed, the true vine whose obedience to his Father, even to death on a cross, would fulfill all the purposes of Israel. And if you and I are joined to him, then we're joined to his mission. And that mission of bringing light and salvation to the nations. That's our mission. It's the reason that we're in the world. Jesus didn't just leave his disciples in the world because it wasn't convenient to take us with him at that time. He left us in the world for a reason, to continue his mission in the world. And God's will is that we'll be as fruitful as we possibly can be. So verse 2 again, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it be even more fruitful." So every year in those vineyards, like that one Car Taylor, the owners go to work each year pruning the vines, cutting off all the dead branches, cutting back the good branches, so it'll be even more fruitful next year and produce an even bigger harvest, to produce as much fruit as possible. And that, Jesus says, is the work that the Father, his Father, is doing with his vine, the church. Those who bear fruit will be cut back or pruned, so it will produce even more fruit. Well, how does that work? How does this pruning activity of the Father happen? Well, it may be through our circumstances, as we've already said. God works in us through our trials and our sufferings to challenge our values and our priorities. So even our sufferings have purpose in God's hands. But I think primarily he does that work through his word. As we read the Bible, he challenges us to change our conduct and our thinking. He puts his finger on different areas of our lives that he wants us to deal with. Perhaps some sin that he wants us to confront, or attitudes that he wants to change. And that's sometimes painful, it's nearly always costly. But God's purpose is that we will be as fruitful as we can possibly be as we continue Jesus' mission of bringing light and salvation to the world. I think sometimes we can be distrustful, can't we, of the Bible's call for obedience in our lives. We can fear that obeying a set of rules is going to be enslaving, that we're going to be the losers, we're going to miss out, that we're going to be worse off somehow. Well, this obedience that Jesus calls for here isn't optional, it's non-negotiable. When we receive him as Saviour, we receive him as Lord. Yet, his commands are never enslaving, but liberating. And all that he commands us to do is always for our good, if only we'll obey him. And it's the way to bear fruit and bring glory to God. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. That's God's goal for your and my life, and for the lives of the people in our churches, that we would bear much fruit to his glory, that we would show ourselves to be genuine disciples by aligning ourselves with his mission and obeying him and bearing fruit in his name. That obedience will be costly. Sometimes you hear people, don't you, have written a list of things they want to do before they die. 20 things I want to do before I die. Might be build a career, make their fortune, get married, have children, whatever it is. Travel the world. What Jesus wants is that we would bring his Father glory through our faithful obedience, our costly obedience to him. And it's when our expectations are out of step with Jesus's that we get disappointed and frustrated and disillusioned in the Christian life. Sometimes building a career and bringing glory to God can go hand in hand. Sometimes, though, bearing fruit for God, being obedient to Christ, will mean making decisions that are career suicide. God's will may be that we bring glory to him in marriage. But for some, what will bring him glory is that we remain faithful to him in singleness. And that can be very costly and very challenging in our culture. Yet it's through our costly obedience, not only that we bring glory to God, but that we'll find joy in life. Verse 10, if you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. See, Jesus' joy was in obeying his Father's will, even to death on a cross. Costly obedience. And our joy will be found in the same way, through obedience to Jesus, no matter the cost. And we need to understand that and trust Jesus with that. If we're to accept costly discipleship. Because if we don't trust him with that, then we won't accept the cost when it comes along. So, again, let's just pause there. What areas of obedience, particularly costly obedience, are people struggling with in our churches at the moment, and why? Or in our men's groups and youth groups and so on? What are the particular challenges at the moment that people are facing?
I think you hit a big one towards the end there, particularly for younger ladies in church and the women who aren't Christian guys to marry. I've got a choice here between marriage and family or obedience to Christ. And, that's huge.
I agree. Personally, I think that is, certainly in our church, that is the issue. It's massive. Partly because of our culture at the moment. To say relationships are prize is understating it, isn't it? Relationships are kind of almost the be-all and end-all. Now, if you're not in a relationship, if you're single, then you're kind of regarded with suspicion. You know, what's wrong with you? or you're pitied. Oh, poor you. Yeah, that's our culture. And people bring that with them into the Christian life, don't they? And they... Yeah.
I remember one character who I say is sort of Christian. He came to church and all that. And saying, I feel it's right to go and earn lots of money, then I can give up early and go and work for God. And I thought, there's a lie. and all the worldly stuff.
It's very seductive because it just draws you in, a little and then a little more. There's always somebody earning more than you, and there's always somebody doing better than you, and there's always somebody further up the recent pole than you. It's sucked in.
One area of cost is where people in the church are not loving one another. Mm-hmm. It's interesting, the parable of the vine, the context there is about bearing fruit.
Yeah.
And Jesus is talking about loving one another.
Mm-hmm.
And I think fruit isn't just necessarily tied to loving one another, but that seems to be a big part of the context. Mm. And I think in practice it's the what causes quarrels and fights among you. I mean, it's that kind of thing where there's the resentment or particularly unforgiveness. Or perhaps not really having things out in the open and working through issues, that kind of thing. That could be an area that is needs to be put the cost. Really. There's a cost involved in that.
I
think increasingly too, in my experience, the last 5 to 10 years is people wanted to put other things ahead of meeting with God's people, whether it's on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, whatever it is, or during the week. So increasingly we're seeing people in our church coming not every Sunday, but perhaps 2 Sundays in a month, or maybe 3. And families doing sport on Sunday morning, that kind of thing. So again, it's committing your time, which is the most precious thing we have, the most limited thing we have, to something else.
So how can we help people in our churches, in our Bible study groups, whatever, to accept the cost of discipleship?
I don't think we should put our expectations on other people. I think part of showing God's love is actually saying He loves you as you are. And yeah, we all make mistakes, and yeah, we can, like everyone trying to do this, and they fall down and say, okay, that's fine, He's not given up on you. Just keep on trying, isn't it? And we have to be prepared to go and tell them, not necessarily wait for them to come to us to hear the message, isn't it? It's us, we have to be eyes and flexible in this world.
So there always needs to be grace, doesn't there? Always needs to be grace. But at the same time, we need to help people to expect that the Christian life will involve costly obedience, and help them be willing to accept that, rather than for it to become a stumbling block for them, which it can be. So how do we do that?
It's getting them to see Jesus properly first.
Okay, go on, yeah.
So, that's it. When you know Jesus, then you start to want to know more, and then that trust and obedience follows. If you're trying to get someone who's not really got, it hasn't moved from their head to their heart. You've got to get that.
Yeah.
The rise is, though, of people that are long-term Christians, if you have a better description, that kind of drift in and out, and as Dave, David mentioned, someone will come in twice a week, and that's it. And you need to identify who those people are, and more importantly, identify what that pull is, what's that worldview that is drawing them away from looking at Scripture and being together in the church family. And it's then taking them aside, talking to them, trying to help and support them in those issues. Where it could be that it's something you could do something about. For example, you know, you mentioned sport on Sunday morning is a big issue at the moment in the churches. We actually are looking at putting on a Sunday at 4 service aimed at families, so that we can say to families, look, you know, you can go to rugby on a Sunday morning, don't have to feel guilty about it, you can come to church on Sunday afternoon, and we'll provide you with a creche or whatever for the little ones, and an activity group for the older ones in the afternoon, so you can still be fed, you can still come to church, you can still learn more about Jesus without having that dilemma of being torn, you know, and the mother saying, oh no, we ought to go to church, and the dad saying, well, you know, but my boy's in here, he's in the first team, you know, mm. You know, we've got to go along. And so we can help, but we need to look at individual cases and be aware that the Smith family haven't been there for a couple of weeks. What's going on? What are we doing about that? Has anybody been there to see them and find out what's wrong? So it's awareness ourselves, so we should ensure that we're doing what we can to help those individuals that are struggling, as we will probably do ourselves from time to time. Now that simple act is there in all of us. You know, as Glenn was saying earlier, you know, it's just a daily cleansing. You need to go back every day and say, Lord, help me through the day and keep me on the right track. So I think we could do a lot ourselves as church leaders to be aware of our congregation and identify and look for those weaknesses. It's not a question of finding fault with people, it's trying to support them and build. I mean, that's what we come to church and we don't, I mean, look, we go to church to worship God. You don't exist in the mind. You go to build one another up, to support one another through the week, so that when you meet again, we're there. And if you can see them during the week as well, well, that's even better too.
I think that's absolutely right. It's making people realise that they have a precious part to play in church just by turning up, being there, talking to people, and sharing with one another. And it's actually here, isn't it? Abides in me. It's a huge privilege to. When people get the idea that something of a privilege of being belonging to Jesus and belonging to his people, and that they can serve and they have something to contribute. There was a little saying I found just recently, and I stuck it up on our church notice board. It goes something like this: none of the important things that God has for you to do this week can happen if you're not in church. Something like that. And it's true.
It's important what we say to people and how we say it, of course, because words can be golden. But I think it's the actual example. Do we live our words that they take notice of more than what we say, possibly?
Yep.
If we don't live what we say, then they won't follow.
And our example is vital as leaders in various ways, isn't it? Absolutely.
It's how to get others to accept the cost of discipleship. It's something that's helped me that I've come back to when it's been, what I feel has been costly. And it's something that C.S. Lewis describes to me in Christianity. And he says, when you first come to the Lord, you know, you think, well, he's going to sort out some bad habit. I don't know what it could be. You know, it could be it's something that got you to God because it was a bit of a vice for you or whatever it might be. And then, I don't know, and he compares it to buildings. And he said it's a bit like if you're going to fix a leaky roof. You know, you just came to Christ because you wanted him to fix the leaky roof, whatever it might have been. But then when he comes to live in you, he's going to do a whole renovation job. You know, he's going to actually start kicking out walls and putting in yards and whatever. And he's intent on building a palace. And the analogy Lewis uses is that he says, you know, he's not going to stop at the thing that you thought was going to change you, and he's going to make you, put you in situations where you believe more courage, you're going to be less selfish, more of a servant. And he pairs that with building a palace, because he's saying he's making you like Christ and preparing you for heaven.
Yeah. So it's understanding the purpose
that
God calls us to obedience for. It's not just to spoil our fun.
No,
it's not just because he likes to have a set of rules. No. It's because he's building something.
Yeah. And something wonderful. He's building it. Without that, it would have been far worse. You know, you'd be in heaven, you'd be so grateful for some of the things. It doesn't look like that here.
Mm-hmm.
And we can all say this, can't we? There's things in our lives, all of us, where we felt, wow, it's really hard.
Yeah.
That's helped me a lot.
Yeah, and it is helpful, isn't it, seeing the purpose that stands behind the obedience we're called to, helps us to accept the cost of it.
Doesn't that also come back to your first point of perspective?
Yeah, absolutely.
If you understand God's perspective, then you see the purpose, and that will help you to shoulder the cost.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Great. We're going to keep going. We're zooming through our time. So let's keep on in John 15. So the second expectation that Jesus sets for the Christian life is the hostility of the world. And that's in 15 verse 18 through to chapter 16 verse 4. Could someone read verses 18 to 25, please? Thank you. And then someone else, 26 through to 16, 4. Thank you.
If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause.
When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first, because I was with you.
Great, thank you. So the Christian life is full of wonderful blessings. Mustn't lose sight of that. But at the same time, Jesus is totally honest here, isn't he, that following him will mean facing the hostility of the world. There's no small print with Jesus to catch us out. He wants us to understand that following him won't score us any popularity points. In fact, it will mean facing the hatred of the world. It may mean persecution and possibly even death, certainly in other parts of the world at the moment. That is very likely. And the first reason Jesus gives for the hatred of the world is right there in the first few verses. It's because we don't belong. Verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The world in John's Gospel is men and women living their lives in opposition to God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is describing here is a great kind of fault line that runs through the human race, and that divides us into two groups of people. There are those who belong to the world, who are living their lives in opposition to God and to his Son, resisting his rule, rejecting him as God. And there are those who are no longer part of that opposition because Jesus has chosen them out of it, to belong to him. Now, just to be clear, it's not because Christians are better people. It's not because we're morally superior or more deserving, and we're not. It's simply because it's his will to do so. It's his goodness, his grace, to choose some out of the world to follow him. But the point is that the Christian no longer belongs to the world. He or she has a new identity. They belong to the Father and the Son, are loved by the Father and the Son, are precious to the Father and the Son. And they're living now a new life with a different set of loyalties, different priorities. No longer marching to the beat of the drum that the world marches to, but to a different beat of a different drum. So a transfer of allegiance has taken place when someone becomes a Christian, and a fault line opens up between that person and the world. And that fault line breeds hatred. General election seems a while ago now, doesn't it? But it's fairly recent still. I just remember some of the big stories. There was a lot of coverage in the press, wasn't there, about Conservative MPs defecting, switching sides to UKIP. And at one point it seemed like, who's going to be the next one? We were just waiting for it to happen. One minute they were Tories, enjoying all the support and the camaraderie of their colleagues in the Tory party, Conservative Party. The next minute they transferred their allegiance. And the atmosphere was very different then, wasn't it? And the comments that were being made. Their old colleagues clearly didn't like it. And for many of them, they seemed to not even understand it. Now, I'm not wanting to make too much of that. I'm not trying to imply that becoming Christian is a little bit like switching from the Tories to UKIP. But do you take the point? We might equally think of football teams. A player switching club, no longer playing for Man United, but now playing for Chelsea. They can hardly expect to receive a warm welcome when they return to their old club, certainly from their teammates and also from the fans. Switching sides doesn't earn you any popularity points. And no more so than when someone becomes a Christian. Of course, the world will love us if we talk and act and behave like the world. The world loves its own. But as soon as we start acting differently, living by a different set of loyalties, with different priorities, then the world will hate us. That's what Jesus is saying. The moment we switch sides, we should expect the love of the world to turn to hatred. Now, clearly, it doesn't mean that everyone we know will suddenly start loathing us the minute we become a Christian. But we only need to speak up for him in the world to quite quickly experience what he's talking about. If someone asks you your view of same-sex marriage and you answer with honesty, faithfully to Jesus' teaching, you'll soon discover what it means to face the hostility of the world. If you talk with Jesus with people about Jesus' exclusive claims, that he's the only way to God, that all other religions are dead ends, you'll soon experience the hatred of the world, hostility of those around you. Now, the world will hate us because we've switched sides. We have different priorities. But there's a further reason, isn't there, in these verses that we'll experience the hatred of the world, and it's because of the master we follow. So verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. So Jesus is saying that the reason the world hates his followers is that it hates him. Which kind of begs the question, well, why does the world hate Jesus? The most lovely man who's ever lived. Why does the world hate him. But we get the question, the answer to that question in verses 22 to 24. Firstly, he says it's to do with his words and what his words do to us. His words expose our sin and they leave us without excuse. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. See, Jesus doesn't mean that they would be innocent if he hadn't come. His point is that his words make our sin plain to see. And they expose our sin and leave us without any possible excuse. And there's a story of a wife of an African chief who once happened to visit a missionary. And hanging outside his home on a trunk of a tree was a little mirror. And this woman happened to glance in it. And she'd never seen a mirror before, never seen her own face even, with all the markings, the tattoos, the tribal markings, her hardened features. And she was startled. Who is that horrible-looking person inside that tree looking at me, she said. Oh, said the missionary, it's not in the tree. The glass is reflecting your own face. Well, the woman wouldn't believe it until the missionary took the mirror down off the tree and passed it to her so that she could look and see. And she said, I must have this glass. How much will you sell it for? And the missionary said, oh, well, it isn't for sale. I don't want to sell it. But the woman begged until eventually the missionary gave in and gave it to her. And the woman grabbed the mirror and then she exclaimed, it will never make me it will never make faces at me again, she said. And she threw it down onto the ground and smashed it into pieces. And we do the same with Jesus, don't we? His words reveal the true state of our hearts. As he speaks to us through the pages of the Bible, it's as if he's holding that mirror before us, showing us what we really look like, showing us all that's wrong with us. And we hate it. We don't want to see it. The world hates Jesus for his words, but also it hates him for his works. So verse 24, if I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sins. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. See, the works Jesus did and the miracles he performed all revealed his identity as the Son of God. And just like his words, his works show us who we truly are. See, before we had Christ's works for comparison, well, our works looked pretty good. But next to his deeds, all done in perfect obedience to his Father, well, now even the best of our deeds look pretty shabby. In Shakespeare's Othello, the villain Iago says of Cassio, he hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly. And we might say the same of Jesus, mightn't we? And it's a short step from that to hatred. Jesus' words and his works expose our sin and show all that's wrong with us. And we hate it. And if you and I are Christians, living in the world and living lives that are consistent with our faith, then our words and our works will regularly contradict the lifestyles of those around us in the same way. Our attitudes, our ethics, our goals, our values will inevitably, even without us consciously setting out to do so, expose all that's wrong with those around us. It will expose their sin, our integrity, our kindness, our compassion, our willingness to forgive, at times will be in stark contrast with the lack of integrity, the unkindness, the lack of compassion, and the bitterness of others. And that will provoke hatred. And Jesus says there's actually a deeper reason. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father as well. See, our attitude to Jesus is our attitude to God. Now, you can't love God and reject Jesus. So there's a chain. If the world hates us, it's because it hates Jesus. And if it hates Jesus, it's because it hates God. And so hatred of Jesus and his followers is inevitable, isn't it, in a world that's set in opposition to God. and refuses to honour him as God. So Jesus is telling us this so that we should have right expectations, so that we shouldn't be taken by surprise when we come up against the hostility of the world. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you, he says. I think that means we need to help people in our churches to have right expectations of the Christian life, just as Jesus did. We need to be honest with them. We need to be upfront with them that following Jesus will make life harder in many respects. It will mean costly obedience as Jesus changes us so that we might bear fruit for him and bring glory to his Father. It will mean facing hostility, because when we follow Jesus, we switch sides and we transfer our allegiance. And the world that loved us will inevitably hate us. And we need to prepare people for that through our Bible teaching, through our example, through our conversations with them. We've just got a few minutes. I said I'd talk about the resources that Jesus gives us. I'm going to do that very quickly. Thank you. Great. What did I say? Brilliant. Very quickly. It's important for us to see in these verses the resources we have. You may have heard of Thelma Howard. Does that name mean anything to you? She was, you may have heard of her. She was for 30 years the maid of Walt and Lillian Disney. You've heard of her. She was an integral part of the family, loved by the family. Walt Disney even described her as their real-life Mary Poppins. And every year, he would call her into his office at Christmas time and give her a piece of paper. And no doubt, she would have preferred some cash as her Christmas bonus, but she dutifully took this bit of paper, took it home, put it in a drawer. And this happened every year, 30 years. Eventually she retired, I can't remember when, sometime in the 80s I think it was, and she lived a very frugal life following her retirement until she died. And then when they came to sort out her possessions, and they discovered that she was an incredibly wealthy woman, because those bits of paper that Walt Disney had given her were stocks and shares, and they'd gone up hugely in value. Actually she was worth something like $8 million I think it was, dollars. She had no idea. She didn't realise it. She'd lived a frugal life when she had all the riches that she could possibly have needed to draw upon. And the danger with us as Christians is that we don't realise the riches we have that God has given us. And we live spiritually very frugal lives. And there are just three things here in these chapters I'm just going to point out quickly. The first resource he gives us is the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14, verses 15 to 18. If you love me and you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another counsellor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Actually, we'll stop there. For 3 years, Jesus had been the teacher of his disciples, and he'd been their leader and their best friend. He was about to leave them. And so what did he do? He sends them another counsellor to be alongside them. The original word is a paraclete, someone who comes alongside you to strengthen you, a bit like an advocate in the law court, an encourager. I think that in terms of tennis, I don't know if you just watched Wimbledon, the final, Federer against Djokovic, great game, two men taking each other on. But what are they doing in between points? Well, he's looking up to their coaches who are sitting there encouraging them on, saying, come on, you can do it. That's the role, one role of the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. He's there alongside us, encouraging us, spurring us on in the Christian life. So we're not in it alone. And that's the encouragement that we need when we face the cost of discipleship. We're not in it alone. We have Jesus with us by his Spirit alongside us, spurring us on. Secondly, we have the encouragement of answered prayer. Chapter 16, verses 22 to 24. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. While Jesus was with his disciples, they could ask him anything, and they did. They asked him all their questions. They had an intimate relationship with him. They could go to him with anything. And Jesus is saying that that relationship will continue with his Father when the Spirit comes. That's the time he's referring to, the time after the sending of the Spirit. So now, Jesus' disciples can go to the Father in prayer with the same ease, the same confidence with which the first disciples went to Jesus to ask questions, to ask his help, to ask his support. And Jesus promises that our prayers will be answered. There's one caveat, it's when we pray in his name. We can't just ask for whatever we want. It's when we pray in line with his priorities, his values, for his glory. But we have that great encouragement of answered prayer, so that we know that as we go out into a hostile world, as we face costly obedience, we can go to the Father in prayer and he will meet all our needs. He will provide all that we need to keep going in a hostile environment. And the third one, which we've already picked up on, is each other. John 15, at the end of that first bit we read, Jesus reiterates his commands, doesn't he? Love one another, love each other. And that's the command that he leads us to obey. We may face hatred in the world, but we should find love and support and encouragement in the church. What a kindness it is of Jesus to give us our church families to belong to. It may not feel like that at times. There may be times when we face challenges in our church families, but they are his gift to us, places to find love and support and encouragement. So what do we need to do to help our people to face the costly discipleship? We need them to know that they're not alone. They have the Father and the Spirit within them, alongside them. We need to teach them to pray, to go to the Father with all their needs, all their requests, and know the joy of answered prayer. And we need them to teach them to take church seriously, to value the church family, to be committed to it, because that's what God has given us to spur us on and encourage us and support us in a hostile world. Let me say a prayer and we'll finish. Loving Father, thank you that you have called us heavenwards in Christ. And thank you that you have left us in the world with a work to do of telling others about him and so to bring you glory. That is a costly work. It will mean obedience and it will mean facing hostility. We pray you would equip us for that work through the encouragement of the Holy Spirit within us, through the joy of answered prayer, and through the love and support of our church families. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.